You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
2 Kings 14, beginning at verse 23, we'll read through verse 29. Hear the word of the Lord. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebohamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. For there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, and all that he did, and his might, how he fought, and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. Amen. We return again to see what is now going on in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember last week, we spent some time, last week's passage, looking at what was going on in Judah under King Amaziah. The southern kingdom. Well, as we return then now to the northern kingdom, we return to look at that post-Ahab Israel. How are things going in this post-Ahab Israel? As we return to Israel, we might be surprised to see that they even still exist. Remember, God had raised up the swords of Haziel, Jehu, and Elisha, those three swords that God had promised to raise up, Haziel, Jehu, and Elisha, three swords raised up against Israel because of their great Baal worship, because of all their idolatry. God said he would bring that great judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. But God had also promised that in the aftermath of such a three-pronged judgment, that he would preserve a small surviving remnant, a remnant among those who had not bowed the knee to Baal, and that through that small surviving remnant, he would rebuild the nation. And it was Elisha's dying prophecy, you might remember, to King Jehoash of Israel, that last dying prophecy to signal the beginning of that rebuilding of Israel. Remember, that was with the arrow of victory, and the arrows that he was striking the ground with. Elisha promised a rebuilding to King Jehoash of Israel. That King Jehoash was granted to strike the Syrians three times and finally throw off the yoke of King Haziel of Syria. You might remember early in Israel's combined history as a united kingdom, it was the Philistines who seemed like were always the thorn in the side of the people of God. Well, for the northern kingdom, it's really been Syria who's been the thorn in their side. And so finally here, we see them being able to throw off that yoke. And so our passage begins with King Jehoash's son Jeroboam beginning to reign. And it's really under King Jeroboam's reign, who much like his name, seems like a bit of restart to the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember the first king of Israel, the northern kingdom when they divided, was named Jeroboam. And now we have another Jeroboam, and it's sort of like a restart for the nation. And by the way, historians will often refer to this Jeroboam, the Jeroboam in today's passage, as Jeroboam the Second. Though I'm sure you understand he's not actually related by blood to that first king Jeroboam. Remember, God had allowed that first king Jeroboam, his lineage, to be blotted out, and his dynasty did not continue because of his sin and idolatry. So if I refer, though, to Jeroboam II, that we're talking about the one in today's passage, this is from Jehu's house, remember. Well, we begin our first point then for today. To recognize that Israel under this King Jeroboam II, that Israel enjoyed a time of great national renewal and prosperity. We see some of that in our passage for today, and you also see it in some other places in Scripture as well. And so in our passage, for example, it highlights the military success that Israel had under King Jeroboam that allowed them to regain many of their previously lost territories. For example, look at verse 25. We see Israel's borders were restored from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. By the way, the Sea of the Arabah is also another name for the Dead Sea. And Lebo Hamath would have been, by the way, up sort of in the northwest. And so these descriptions, geographical descriptions, really say from the northwest to the southeast, all their traditional borders of Israel get restored at this time. Even key Syrian cities like Damascus and Hamath are taken by Israel, according to verse 28. So this is really a time of great military success, time of great expansion of their territory, really to their former heights. And if you notice in verse 25, we might note that this military success was actually prophesied by the prophet Jonah. Hopefully you've connected the dots that this is the same Jonah with the biblical book named after him. You know, that one who reluctantly preached to Nineveh after being in the belly of the fish for 3 days. This is that same Jonah. And don't miss how wonderful this ministry of Jonah is in today's passage. Think of what most prophets, what we tend to see the prophets doing in Israel around this time. It seems that more often than not, the prophets are bringing an oracle of God's judgment, of God's impending judgment upon Israel. That's sort of, you see a prophet show up and you kind of maybe assume that he's got a bad message for you. But look at how God uses Jonah here. Through Jonah, God brings a prophecy of salvation. That prophecy came to pass and was fulfilled under this time of King Jeroboam II. Well, we might also reference the prophets of Hosea and Amos. Hopefully you've begun to connect the dots as we've been going through our Sunday school classes on the different sort of relationship to the historical books like 1 and 2 Kings with the different prophets. Well, Hosea and Amos are two of the prophets' prophetical books and therefore prophets that were ministering during this time. And while they're not mentioned in our passage for today, what we find in those prophetic books is that their ministry as prophets was conducted during the time of King Jeroboam II. And what we find in theirs is we also see some of this same picture of a prosperous Israel in many ways. For example, they also reference how the borders had been extended. You find that, for example, in Amos 6:14. They also paint a picture consistent with a nation that was in many ways growing in materialism and certain forms of outward prosperity. Amos 6:4-6 speaks, for example, of their ivory beds and their abundant meals from the flocks, and the glut of wine, and their use of the finest oils. Or in Hosea 10, verse 1, we see it speaking of Israel becoming like a luxuriant vine that yields much fruit, and it then describes how that fruit was used in their various building projects. And in case it's not clear, I point you to verse 27 to note that when God brought this salvation, when God brought this time of prosperity, that he brought it through King Jeroboam. It's right there in verse 27. It said that God saved them from their enemies by the hand of King Jeroboam. That language is reminiscent of how God raised up judges in the former time of the judges to save and deliver Israel from those Gentiles around them that were oppressing them. Similar sort of language used here for King Jeroboam, delivering the people. Here, Israel had been battered by Syria and others. And so God raises up a deliverer in Jeroboam, gives them a tremendous amount of freedom as a nation, freedom from these enemies. And it's in that freedom that would allow them great liberty in the pursuit of happiness and prosperity. This all being said, what must not be misunderstood here is to think that God raised up King Jeroboam because he was such a godly savior, right? That would be a mistake to make that connection. Because God uses King Jeroboam to bring a mighty salvation for Israel doesn't necessarily mean that King Jeroboam is a godly king, because verse 24 tells us the opposite. Verse 24 tells us that Jeroboam did what was evil in God's sight, and it especially highlights the continuing idolatrous practices that were instituted by Jeroboam's predecessor by name. I'm thinking of the first king, Jeroboam. Right, those golden calves of Bethel and Dan, they're still there. They were still maintained, and these were golden calves that were supposed to be used to worship the Lord. And of course, we know the second commandment specifically forbids such things. God doesn't want to be worshipped by idols or through idols. Well, that brings us into our second point. I want us in this second point to consider why. The reason why God saved Israel like this under King Jeroboam II. If it wasn't because of King Jeroboam, if it wasn't because Jeroboam was such a godly king, then why did God save them then and there? Well, we're actually given a reason in verse 26. Verse 26, I'll read it again, says, "For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel." Reading that quote from verse 26, it gives us a reason. In general, of course, that references God's compassion. Notice what it doesn't reference. It doesn't reference Israel's righteousness. It doesn't reference any repentance. It doesn't say they cried out to the Lord and turned from those idols and God heard them and saved them for that reason. It doesn't say that. No, it's an emphasis on the compassion of God. It doesn't reference anything good in the king or in the people. It was God's compassion and mercy and pity on the fact that Israel was so downtrodden at that time by its enemies. God saw they had become helpless to save themselves. That's why God raised up a deliverer for them. So that's of course the initial observation of verse 26, the initial reason that we could point to God's pity and compassion and mercy. But verse 26 is actually more than just that. It's more than simply a statement of God's compassion. What I mean is that verse 26 is actually a reference, a quote almost, an allusion certainly, back to the Song of Moses. Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, 36. That's a song that's often too underappreciated by Christians in terms of its prophetic value for the history, the coming history of the nation of Israel. Really, the Song of Moses kind of sets out in advance a lot of what's going to unfold, sort of prophetically unfold in the history of Israel. So here, this passage is referencing back that Song of Moses. Therefore, it's really referencing back a prophecy that would come to pass. And if you look back at the Song of Moses, the part that's being referenced, the Song of Moses there is basically prophesying that one day in the future, Israel was going to suffer great defeat at the hand of pagan nations. They were going to suffer great defeat at the hand of these pagans because Israel had turned to idols. God says in the Song of Moses, predicts, prophesies there in the Song of Moses, that he would use pagan nations to chasten Israel because of their waywardness. But it's there in the Song of Moses at that reference that it goes on to say that when God uses those other nations to chasten Israel, that those nations would become haughty. They become prideful. In their victory over God's people, they'd miss the point. They would fail to recognize how the Lord had sold out his own people. And those pagan nations would sort of contribute or pat themselves on the back and say it's because of their own great strength that they were able to conquer Israel. And so the Song of Moses then prophesies that when that happens, when it gets to that point, that God would see how Israel had reached rock bottom. And by the way, also see how the nations incorrectly, pridefully patted themselves on the back. But especially then the song goes on to see how that when Israel had reached rock bottom, when they're out of power, when there's no one remaining, bond or free, that's this quote here, that's when God would have compassion on them. That's when he would deliver them. That's when he would save them from these pagan nations that had been afflicting and subduing them. And so this passage here in 2 Kings, it's seen that the prophecy of the Song of Moses had found fulfillment right then and there in their day under King Jeroboam. They're saying that this is Moses' song prophetically being fulfilled. Well, if you look in the context of the Song of Moses there, this part that gets referenced, alluded to, quoted here in our passage, it's the same thing in the Song of Moses. You look in the context, there's no reference in that context to Israel repenting at that point or returning to the Lord when God shows his compassion to them. Deuteronomy 32, 36, I'll read it. It says, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining bond or free." So the Song of Moses there, like we see here in 2 Kings, is simply saying that Israel's fortunes would turn so bad, so desperate, that God, out of mercy and compassion, would finally save them. Of course, if you're Israel, how should you respond to that? How should you respond to this reason for why God saved you? Let me repaint the picture. As a nation, you've gone greatly astray. God warned you with prophet after prophet to turn back to him. Finally, God allowed the nations to afflict you greatly as a wake-up call. Your suffering and affliction have become so great that God finally sends a prophet to give you gospel. He gives you the good news of a coming mighty deliverance because of God's great compassion and mercy and love for you. And then that deliverance comes. You're saved. Good days start to roll in. How should you respond to that? How should you respond to that mercy of God? Well, the verse that comes to my mind is Romans 2, 4. Remember, we read that earlier. It was the one that said, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. If God graciously comes and grants you a great salvation when you didn't deserve it, then repentance toward God and love and gratitude, that seems the right response, the appropriate response, I think, of Zacchaeus. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, and he responded in gratitude and looking to turn from his former ways and live differently because of the salvation that had come to him. Unfortunately, when we look at the oracles of Hosea and Amos, again, prophets during that time to Israel, sadly, we see that such kindness did not lead them to repentance. Rather, their prosperity became an opportunity for further waywardness and more wickedness. For example, Hosea 10:1. Hosea says that they spent all their financial profits on building more altars and pillars to their false gods. How horrible. Or Amos, for example, gives different examples of how the rich and the prosperous among Israel used their wealth to bribe judges or otherwise afflict the poor so they could get even more rich at the expense of the poor. Amos 2:7, Amos 4:1, Amos 5:11, Amos 8:4, and so on. Sadly, they used their freedom to multiply their sins instead of turning back toward God in gratitude. In this second point, we've seen that the reason God saved Israel here under Jeroboam was because of his compassion on them and not because of repentance on their part. What I'd like to look now in our third point is a sort of supplement to that, a sort of supplemental fact about God's compassion here. Look at verse 27. After the text just said God's reason for saving them was because of his compassion, verse 27 gives us a little bit more about his compassion. It clarifies. It says about God's compassion that the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but the Lord would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. I hope when you heard that being read earlier, and even again now, that you realize that's a rather serious statement, a rather serious statement that's almost said in passing. The idea that God might just blot out Israel completely. Now, if you're an Israelite, shouldn't that be pretty sobering? It's a rather ominous statement if you stop and think about it. What do I mean? Well, let me back up and say, I mean that us humans, we tend to downplay our sins. We're really good at getting riled up about other people's sins, maybe even blow their sins out of proportion. But when it comes to our own sin, we can tend to rationalize it, to downplay how egregious it is. And so if you're Israel, you might be sitting around thinking how God has just chastened you. But you might not be thinking any thought that God might actually just decide to completely wipe you out as a people. Might not have even come into your mind. Now, to clarify, verse 27 is saying the opposite, that at this time, God had not ordered them to be blotted out completely. That's why God saved them here. If he had ordered them to be blotted out completely, he wouldn't have saved them. But the very fact that this is being discussed, mentioned even, should be concerning for an Israelite. The very mention of it implies a real threat that yet Israel could in the future end up blotted out. Blotted out because of their sin. Let me give you an example of that as I'm hearing this and thinking of this. I unfortunately remember being at a wedding once where I recall an awful lot of talk about divorce. And this was a non-Christian wedding. There were comments repeatedly made about the couple that had gotten married, how surely they had what it took to stay together. They had what it took to not get divorced. And when I heard those comments, I was rather taken aback. I thought, why would you even be talking about this at their wedding? Why is divorce even an option up for discussion, let alone on their wedding day? Well, you come back to our passage here. And in the context of God saving them, he says he has compassion because he hadn't yet declared to just blot them out. And as soon as you hear that, you should remember that that is actually a very real option. There's that option that Israel could just be completely wiped out off the face of the earth because of their sin. For God here to say that he hasn't said he'd blot them out means that God might yet declare that they would be blotted out. Let me develop this a little bit further to kind of put a little bit more meat on this here. This is actually a pretty big theme in the scriptures, Old and New Testaments. The theme of God blotting someone or something out. It's a sobering topic. It's raised throughout the Bible. And it's even raised in a rather foundational part of Israel's history. Just go back to the start of Israel's national covenant with God. Go back to Moses and Mount Sinai. Remember when Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. Remember what Israel did. They sinned egregiously with the golden calf incident. That's when Aaron made the people a golden calf to worship the Lord. They had grown impatient waiting for Moses because he had been so long on the mountain. And so they became impatient and Aaron made them a golden calf to worship. And what they didn't know at the moment when they were worshiping that golden calf is that God was so angry. I'm using anthropomorphic language, but God was so angry about this that on the mountain, he told Moses that he was prepared to completely wipe out Israel, blot them out, and restart his covenant promises through Moses. Moses recounts this in Deuteronomy 9:14. He says that God said to him, "Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." Back at the very beginning, before they even enter the promised land, they're this close to being blotted out, it seems. So Moses intercedes on their behalf. Amazingly, we find in Exodus 32:32 how Moses does this. Moses begs God to forgive Israel, and he says to God, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Moses offers himself to be blotted out of the book of life if God won't otherwise forgive the people. Now, God doesn't take Moses' offer. He doesn't say okay to Moses' offer. But what a commendable offer on Moses' part. And God ultimately does hear Moses' general intercession and forgive and not blot out Israel that day back at Mount Sinai, but does continue to go with them and to bring them into the promised land and to establish them in much prosperity. But then realize that when we get to today's passage and it speaks of this threat of Israel possibly being blotted out, it was not simply theoretical. God had already threatened this at the very beginning of his relationship with Israel at Sinai. And God, through Moses in Deuteronomy 29, goes on to give a warning as Israel came into the promised land that if they forsook the Lord, that if they went after false gods, that God would blot out their name from under heaven. That's Deuteronomy 29:20. So there in Deuteronomy 29:20, there's an explicit threat hung over Israel of being blotted out by God. So connect the dots. God back at Sinai almost blotted out Israel. Why? Over just one golden calf. He then warned them that going forward, the concern of being blotted out still hung over them if they forsook God. Well, now they have two golden calves. And they've had them for about a century and a half. I don't know what is more shocking to me, that the threat implied here in verse 27 that God might yet blot them out, or the fact that he hadn't yet blotted them out. There had been and would continue to be extremely great patience on God's part with the northern kingdom. God's great compassion here, when they hadn't deserved to be saved, should only further heighten the threat that they might yet be blotted out if they don't repent. Let me further paint this ominous threat by pointing to the ministry of Jonah, right? Jonah here, verse 25, Jonah, son of Amittai. Think about Jonah's ministry as a prophet. Jonah here, of course, speaks good news to them, salvation words. But think what Jonah goes on to do, right? Jonah's the one who goes on to be sent by God to the evil Assyrians. Remember, their capital is Nineveh. To the capital Nineveh of these Assyrians. Basically, God has Jonah tell the Assyrians that God's going to blot them out. that God's going to blot out the Assyrians because of their great wickedness. But because God sends Jonah to them, what do the Assyrians do? The Assyrians repent at Jonah's preaching, and they're spared at that time. They're not blotted out. God has compassion on the Assyrians at the ministry of Jonah, and they repent of their wickedness. But then, remember the history after that. It would be the Assyrians who would ultimately come along and largely blot out Israel from under heaven when they destroy the northern kingdom in 722 BC. So while God uses Jonah here to declare undeserved compassion to Israel, they don't repent. They don't return to God. God then uses Jonah to save Assyria from being blotted out, who then, in the providence of God, would largely blot out Israel. The righteous hand of God's judgment should be sobering, sobering to consider. Brothers and sisters, this passage reminds us that we all have had the great need for our sin to be blotted out, so that we won't be blotted out. So many scriptures speak of God's wrath in these terms, in the terms of blotting peoples out. God declared for the Amalekites to be blotted out in judgment, Deuteronomy 25:19. God threatens to blot out Egypt in judgment, Ezekiel 32:7. I could give more examples. Or remember, this is the language that God used with Noah when he was doing the flood, that he was blotting out wicked mankind from the face of the earth, Genesis 6:7. Well, God has said that the final day of judgment for this present world would again be like those days of Noah. There is this threat hanging over humanity of a mighty blotting out of humanity because of our great sin against a holy God. Every one of us has had the need, the great need, for our sin to be blotted out so that we won't ourselves be blotted out. This is the prayer found in Psalm 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And in Psalm 51:9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Or as Acts 3:19 urges, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. And so we praise God for his compassion and his mercy and his pity, because that is exactly what we've received in Jesus the Christ. Our sins are blotted out in Jesus as we repent and turn to him for grace and compassion and forgiveness. While Moses had offered himself to be blotted out in the place of Israel, he could not be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But Jesus was and is. He was that perfect Lamb that was the fullness of God in bodily form and the perfect sacrifice to atone for the idolatries and all the sins of God's people. Jesus himself came under the blotting out wrath of God, endured it, and overcame in resurrection and for us in our salvation. So then we have now what's recorded in Colossians 2:14, that Jesus' work on the cross was in blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So then we who have found salvation in Christ Jesus have the wonderful promise that we find in Revelation 3, verse 5, that God will never blot out our name from the book of life. Instead, Revelation goes on to describe a blotting that we will get to experience. Revelation 21:4. Most translations don't bring it out, but it's the word for blotting. Revelation 21:4 says that in glory, the glory that awaits us, He will blot out every tear from our eyes. Let us not forsake our gracious and compassionate Lord. May his great kindness and compassion indeed lead us even to today, lead us today to renewed repentance and continued trust in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do have many tears in this life, and yet we take comfort in that biblical hope that you will blot out every tear from our eyes, and that you will never blot us, your elect, out from your book of life. For in Christ Jesus, you have redeemed us so that we are indeed your special people and your treasured possession. Help us to reflect again today to make sure we are in Christ Jesus. For Lord, we cannot save ourselves. We need Jesus as our Savior, the righteous King. On our own, we deserve your blotting out wrath. But in Christ, your wrath has been turned away. Help us indeed, each one of us here right now, to be in Christ by faith. And so we pray, grow us in that faith, refine and purify our faith, teach us to walk by faith, even in the midst of trouble. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.